I'd like you to turn back again to the book of Exodus, if you would. Excuse me, I should say Leviticus, I'm sorry. Leviticus in chapter 8. Just a little quick reminder of our direction in our thinking. In the Old Testament, we had introduced to us the priesthood of believers in our text that we drew from the New Testament. Does anybody remember where are verses in the New Testament that let us know that we are priests? Hebrews 5 gives us a definition, okay? And then the statements about us are 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. Then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. That gives us five statements concerning the priesthood and our role. And then we've turned to the Old Testament and saw that in the patriarchal times, we had illustrations. The first was the response to God in faith and offering individually regarding sin, and that faith is a response from God's directives. Then Noah bringing his whole family and even the whole earth was brought into a place of blessing by reason of this practice of his priesthood and acceptable offering. Then Abram's practice at critical times and junctures in his life offering to God. Isaac separating himself, bringing his family into a place of blessing and calling upon God and finding God to be in his priestly activity a reservoir of provision for himself, a refreshment for his own soul. Then Jacob reminded us of those that are backslidden and restored and brought back to where they should be in a relationship to God, instituting priestly activities, bringing their family into a place of blessing, and as well finding blessing from God. And then Job, that patriarch, on behalf of his family, offering up burnt offerings in case they had sinned or offended against God. And those kind of exercises of heart then introduced to us the gradual development during the patriarchal times. Now, if you would take that sheet off and turn up the head, we'd come up to where we are at the present time. Now, during the national times, we saw Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 20 implied that he was a priest, and the people inferred this from his activity, but God could not allow that, so he consecrated a separate priesthood. Aaron had a special call, and his consecration is given to us in those developed words, and we left off under the word anointing. Now we come to verse 14. We have in verse 14 to 17 a section, if you will, of the final consecration, we'd say, or what we have listed here under F as the hands filled. This is the consecration of the priest. You notice that from verses 14 all the way through the end of the chapter, basically, is three offerings that are going to be required in order to fulfill the actual consecration of the priest himself. The offerings are going to be in verse 14. He brought the bullock for the sin offering. The first offering had to be for a sin offering for the priest. Then the next offering would be in verse 18, a ram for a burnt offering. And then the third offering, in verse 22, he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. This has the direct effect upon the man Aaron and his sons. In verse 14, everything has been done that can be done for this man as far as the ceremonial preparation. He has been dressed, washed, commissioned, anointed. Everybody recognizes he has been set aside. We would feel that that would be sufficient. But God now draws to our attention that there must be an offering. Now, there is something extremely significant about this offering for sin in verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 8 precedes in historical sequence what has happened in chapters 1 to 7. In chapters 1 to 7 in the book of Leviticus, we have the offerings instituted, but they have not yet been offered. They are only listed. They are described. The offerings themselves are defined, and the varying kinds of offerings and how they're to be dealt with and what the priest should do. But the first offering that is offered under this whole new structured system is in verse 14, and it is a bullock that's brought for a sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Laying hands upon the offering identifies the person with the offering. Literally, they lean upon the offering. They are communicating in symbol all of their sin upon that offering. With everything else that has been done for the priest, now the sin of the priest must be taken care of. And it's going to be taken care of in a massive animal, a bullock. The largest, the fullest, the healthy, strong animal of great expense. It's going to now be a picture of the vast, broad, effective work of Christ on the behalf of these men for their sin. The first persons that sensed the value of the sin offering were the priests. Now that should linger in our mind, and you could develop in what way you want. But the fact that the text would present it to us to realize that the first time an offering is made for sin, it's to take care of the priesthood. That God wants these men brought into His place, into His presence, and this is the first effective offering. Their sin is confessed, and the animal is dealt with in an orderly way, and God must take care of sin first. The vast expanse of your sin and mine has been dealt with in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way for us to measure the depth of that payment. The redemption of a soul is precious. And our blessed Lord, in order to make you a priest, suffered. And in a particularly significant fashion, He was conscious of making a redemptive, healing, restorative payment, not merely to deliver your soul from judgment, but rather to bring you into a fellowship with God, to bring you into a relationship which at the end of the sequence of events would say you have been consecrated, and then God can sanctify you to being a priest. It's not just meant to be expended upon imagination and a lot of running of words. There is an impact of truth that's here. Now, every offering that's been given up to this time historically has been a burnt offering, and simply and candidly described as a burnt offering, a thanksgiving offering, an offering of worship. Now, dealing with sin, the priests have their sin taken care of. Then, after their sin is taken care of, in verse 18, the ram is brought out, and that ram, the first of two rams, is offered as a burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it. Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. He cut the ram into pieces, the burnt the head, the pieces, and the fat, washes the inwards, the legs, in water. Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice of a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Here is an expensive animal. A strong, healthy, at no small expense to the owner. It's provided, it is flayed open, washed, and totally consumed. Sold on the market, who knows what its worth is. At the recent show in Houston, livestock show and rodeo that goes on in February, there was a large, healthy ram that was sold, and it was auctioned off for the benefit of 4-H, and it went for $28,000. Now, when have you ever taken $28,000 and offered it to God and just burned it up? But that's what the Jew is expected to do. It was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. A sacrifice does not merely mean something that is given or offered, but it is of cost to the giver. And there's not many of us who spend time in the presence of God to give to him either of our mind or vitalities or spirit or attention or whatever it might be that we want to present to him at such tremendous cost to our own self. This ram was totally consumed. First sin was dealt with. Then God could be pleased with this offering, and God received that which arose as a sweet savor to God. The second ram, interesting that it should be the same animal that was offered to God as a burnt offering, now the second ram dies, and he brought another ram, the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of this ram, and the animal is slain again. Now the blood is taken of this animal and put to the tip of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's son, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear and upon the thumbs of their right hand and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. The ram of consecration. Two rams. One bullock and two rams, one to take care of sin, a massive, strong, healthy animal that dies bearing the guilt of the sin of the priests. For the first time, they have understood, biblically, with authority from divine revelation, all of Israel understands, they have had somebody separated from amongst themselves whose sins have been taken care of before God in a carefully structured program. They know that that individual, the priests, have their sins removed, and then they are fit to offer a sacrifice of worship and praise to God. But as though they were linking the first ram's death with the second ram's sacrifice, the first ram had to be totally consumed upon the altar. The second ram shows us another shade of perspective of the death of our Lord. The blood of that animal was taken to the ear, to the thumb, and to the large toe. And wherever the priest went, his toe had been covered with the blood. And whatever the priest did, he was cognizant that he did it under the protective blood of that ram that died. And whatever the priest heard, his hearing was set aside and sanctified to listen to the word of God. And this is the beginning of their consecration, a process of setting them aside in a very special fashion. And for this reason, the Spirit of God allows the inspired writer to change his words a little bit. And in the changing of his words, it doesn't appear to us in our English Bible, but in the changing of his words, he gives to us a divine insight into what the real meaning of consecration is. Now, as they are consecrated, they are set aside what they do, what they hear, and where they go. This certainly should suggest to some of us some practical illustration of what God is looking for us. In brief, what do you listen to? What do you allow to come into your mind? Do we listen to the garbage and the filth and the corruption and the deceit and the duplicity of the world? Are we able to put it under the blood if we are forced into listening to it? Are we allowing the death of Christ to sanctify our thinking, that we try to purge and cleanse our mind of that that we have to listen to that comes into our lives? The things that we do in the service of God, are they conscientiously done for the Lord, as unto the Lord? That's no small importance when God tells us in the book of Exodus about this priest and regarding their total consecration to him. Now these individuals have a very special anointing and they've been set aside. They have been separated from God's people and made priests. All of the people had access to God. It was understood. All Israelites comprehended that. Later history proves it and develops it. But they could not, because of the centrality of their offering system, they couldn't actually do it themselves. They had to have a representation. But we are the people of God and the priests of God. And you are expected to have some intelligent sanctification of your ear and your hand, and your foot. Only you know where you go and what you do and what you listen to. you and God. And God wants us to be conscientiously sanctified, set aside for Himself. In Leviticus 20, we read this statement, "You shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord and holy, and have severed you from other people that you should be mine." Your priestly life is a unique separation from your Christian life. It is a separate entity. Although it is intermingled, and there is an admixture, and you can't say that we are separate in every sense, but there is a view in which we need to see that our priestly life is different from our routine Christian people life. The people of God and the priests of God. We are both. Your priestly life is in direct service to God. Not what we are doing for men, but toward God, in ministering to God. And as a result, when we comprehend this, there is a greater dignity to the time spent in the presence of God. There is reason and purpose for this. Not merely communion fellowship, as fine and strengthening at the human level that that is. Not merely prayer, as profound and enriching and important as that is. But now, to add to our perspective, and another facet in this beautiful diadem of the grace of God that's wrought in our heart, we are priests. And we have a function, a ministry toward God. How can it best be described? Well, God has separated some Jews from the rest to function in a very special way. You are part of this priesthood and have a very special commission before God. These priests, in verse 33, are told, "And you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days he shall consecrate you." The second word, consecrate, is different. And it's a very simple but an eloquent description of what consecration is. "For 7 days your consecration will be an end, for at the end of the 7 days he shall consecrate you. He shall fill your hands." That's why we put down here under F, the hands filled. The literal meaning of consecration is to have your hands full. Now what does that convey to us? It's meant to be a word picture. The ram of the consecration was taken and waved before the people, and they were to eat that animal. That animal that they had offered, the picture of Christ, is going to be fed upon. Sometimes this is so elementary and so familiar, as we have thought earlier and drawn to our attention, facts concerning the scriptural text and the prayer life of the Lord, the statement is there, but we don't stop and think. What does it really mean to feed upon that ram of consecration? The animal that died, that met the approbation of God and was a burnt offering, is the animal that sets apart our ear, our hand, our life, our entirety to the service of God. Now that animal is a picture of Christ, we surely understand. Do you ever feed upon Christ? That's the simple question. That ram of consecration is going to be eaten there at the very scene of its death. "Boil the flesh," in verse 31, "at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with bread that is in the basket of consecrations, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it." The same day it must be eaten. Nothing stagnant, nothing old. When we are brought into a knowledge of our priestly relationship and we have new understanding about Christ, we feed on Christ. Christ likened it to eating bread and drinking blood. And the process of eating and drinking, in the present continuous tense, likening it to not an act, not a conversion, but a process of life, a way of appropriating the Lord Jesus. He took emblems. And he took the emblems and held them before his disciples and said, "This is my body. Break it." Made it available. "This do in remembrance of me." And what do? We remember his death. We remember some of his works. We remember his kindness. But do we ever remember him? Wouldn't it be a painful thing if your closest loved ones were asked, what is your so-and-so like, your husband or wife? And they say, oh, she's a lovely woman. She makes meals. She does the wash. Is that what you'd like to hear? All the things that you do? No. Is that not an insult? Isn't that really abrasive to you to think that you would be reduced to what you do rather than what you are? A husband would love to hear his wife say, oh yes, he's a fine man. He goes to work every day, 5 days a week, and we eat regularly. Is that what he wants to hear? He'd love to think that he had some kind of an impact as to his character, or his temperament, or his person, or there was some kind. And what do we do? Do we feed upon the Lord? Do you or I know anything about the Lord as a person? What does he think? What does he feel? What are his attributes? This is feeding on the ram that consecrates us. And when we break the loaf and we see that emblem, we're reminded of humility and compassion and even the defamation and the long-suffering, and reminded of all those attributes. We can see him in the scriptures, in his disposition, the tender way of raising children, and the strong rebuke against sin. That's not action, that's attitude, it's person, disposition. That's feeding and eating and drinking and appropriating. And that's where the priest gets his strength. Do you ever minister that way? We want to feed God's people? Do we ever feed God's people with the kind of food that will strengthen the priestly life? Do we ever spend even a few moments in drawing the attention of God's people to the attributes and the qualities of our God? This priest is to be set aside in the very thing that died for him and strengthened him and secured him and set him apart from God he feeds upon. And that one who died for us we are to feed upon. Not merely for the fact that our souls are saved, but a contemplation of himself, his character, his person, the effectiveness of his work, the richness, the depth, the perspectives that are being drawn to us concerning the subject of prayer and the relationship with the Father and the Son. That shows us a meshing, an integral part of their life and character. These are the things that should become nourishment for us. And then God becomes a vivid, living reality to you and me. What is the issue? Those men will take that animal, and because it's a large size of a big ram, it takes both hands. And so their hands are full, and they wave that animal before God. And that is consecration, to have your hands full of the one who died for you. What is consecration today? Consecration today is put on this kind of an appeal, or at least it seems to myself. You are invited to think over what God has done for you. You make up your mind to unreservedly commit yourself to God, and then you live in the life and the strength of that with spiritual vigor. In other words, 20th century consecration is what you do with your life. And that's not the consecration of a priest. The priest can't do anything else. His hands are full. He's not going to walk too far with that massive piece of animal there. His hands are full. He is totally preoccupied with the one that died for him. Is that symbolism difficult to grasp? I think not. That is consecration. And your hands or your mind will never be full of our Lord Jesus until we start reading this book. Until we start studying this book. Until we start translating the truths that are presented to us in academic form from our study and our reading into behavioral patterns. Until we assimilate, and as James urges, to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which will save our soul. He's not talking about the gospel message that's saving us from hell. That was already defined in James 1:18. He says, of his own will begat he us. A sovereign fiat of God, spiritual birth. Now he says, listen to my word and allow the word of God to soak into your soul and deliver you from this present evil age in which you live. This is the only thing that can strengthen us and to fill our hands and mind. Now, supportive literature and extra material is fine, but there is nothing quite like those quiet moments that you spend on your knees poring over the scripture with a dictionary or a concordance or a supportive commentary of some kind, and spending, if you can only afford a half hour a week, do it. Do it with genuineness and make it your own food in your own soul. What had happened to the nation of Israel? Terrible charge that was laid against him in Jeremiah chapter 2. He said, you have turned away from the fountain of living waters and hewn you out cisterns, empty, stagnant cisterns that are going to drift away and dissipate and be of no value to you. You've made your own choice. You've taken something less. We need to see our God as a fountain of living water. And there's not many of us that do. We study because we're forced into it. We've been given a Sunday course, so we have to study. We study because we know that the older brethren will be after us, and we got to take part. We have to have something to say, so we read the Word of God. But there is not many of us, prior to the pressing trials of life, to when God comes into our life and begins to touch us physically, financially, spiritually, until we become disabled and weakened, until we get a real view of our frail, puny human nature, that we ever turn to God and find Him a fountain of living water. When you are weary and tired, to what do you turn? Racquetball? Golf? Sewing? Cooking? Eating? Television? Sports? To return to the Lord and find Him to be that fountainhead that satisfies us? That's what the priest was expected to do. There in the sanctuary, where that animal had died, before the congregation, they hold it, their hands are full, and they feed upon it. And God says, and now they are consecrated to me, so I will do something in return. Exodus 29. Yes. This is the summary statement now of what we have gone through, and it's a little clearer that is the same text in Leviticus 8. Now we go back for the last word. Verse 43, and there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. That's what a priest does. He ministers to God. Priestly activity is serving God. For the priest, it was almost entirely between the ages of 30 and 50 in physically offering sacrifices, the sacrifices that others brought to God. And he fed upon those sacrifices, and he lived off of those sacrifices. And when God's people were generous and grand and the storehouses were full, the priests functioned with vigor and vitality. And during the day of Malachi and Zechariah, when the people brought the wretched, crippled, lame, diseased animals, the priests starved and they refused to function, and yet they were going on in a routine offering these wretched things to God, knowing that it was wrong, touched in their own conscience, but they did it willfully because they thought, well, there's nothing better to give. Speak words in the presence of God with no heart or no feeling. Thinks it's a pretty good gift. Is that a sacrifice? Is that what God's looking for? Does that come as a byproduct of feeding upon Christ? Oh, no. Our priestly lives are dwarfed. We are spiritual cripples as far as functioning as priests. And the great majority But something that redeems the whole concept for us is that we must remember, and this is not said to be anything but, as best as I can understand, objective fact. Think of the thousands and thousands of people in Christianity. The absolute minority, 1 or 2%, would ever be taught that they're priests, no less function as priests. So take a good look at Christianity and see thousands of people sitting in pews, and they think they're worshiping by listening to someone preach. They think they're functioning as a priest by giving a tithe. And they don't know any better. They're doing what they can. And so all the great responsibility that rolls back upon you, very few in modern Christianity are intelligent priests. And yet the Spirit of God has simply reminded us in these past few days, you are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. You are a royal priesthood to do what? Show forth the virtues, the moral characteristics of God. Where did that come from? From feeding on the ram, from appropriating it and making it your own, from spending time with Him, from enjoying musing upon the character of God, even spending just a few moments looking at Exodus chapter 15. What did they sing about when they were delivered out of Egypt? Why, the pronoun that's always used is thy people. They never talk about themselves. It's thy people, O Lord, have been delivered. You have wrought. You have destroyed. You have conquered. You are, and their minds are occupied with God. And what did they do? They turned and they faced the barren, wretched Arabian wastelands. Rock, hard rock, nothing to plant. Wandering was set ahead of them. And what do? They went out with joy in their heart and boldness to walk into the wilderness because their minds were occupied with their God. They were delighted with God. They had their confidence and faith in Him. And God says, you are like the young lovers to me that would follow me into every nook and cranny. I just really remember when you loved me and followed me. You were holiness to me. And then Jeremiah turns to God's people and says, but what iniquity has God ever done to you? What has God ever done to disappoint you or let you down? When you were first saved, just like myself, we had great love and devotion for the Lord, joy and fervence of heart. And now, routine, we know more, we're doing more, but is God receiving from us? It's a good little probe to exercise our soul. He said, I will sanctify the priest to minister to me. God is looking for you to serve Him and serve Him back Christ. The thoughts that you have of His beloved Son, the ideas and understanding that you have of Him, the rich musings and overflow of your soul. Bless God for the sacrifice to that tender father heart who would spare not His own Son. Not just for the fact that He died, but what did it mean to give up that one to be your Savior, your High Priest, your Advocate, your Intercessor? Enter in more into the heart of God and the feelings of God and the thoughts of our God. And I know of nothing that can be more simple a point of embarkation for your spiritual welfare. Food for every priest who would give it thought. It's Mr. Bellett's book, The Moral Glory of Our Lord Jesus Christ. You can obtain that precious volume for about $1, I think, from the Wilson Foundation. And that's not an advertisement for them, but at least I know it's there and available, and it's a stone's throw away from some of us. Some of us even have it on our bookshelves, and we don't read it. I've given them out to scores of people, and I've had a half a dozen people give it back. Didn't understand it. You know why? The book is entirely about our blessed Savior, how He thinks and how He feels and what He has done. And it's dry as dust for people who don't want to be priests. But it's food for the soul of a contemplating saint. Our hands are full when we contemplate Christ. We become priests that can effectively serve Him. Just another little reminder. The Bible says you are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You are a royal priesthood to mirror and show forth the attributes and the virtues of God. We are a kingdom of priests. And one day we're going to sing the praise and worship to Him who loved us and redeemed us, who is worthy of honor and glory and homage and praise. Why? Because He's made us a kingdom of priests to reign over the earth. And then we'll surely sing His praise. Then when we see Him, but of course then also the unbeliever will, and every knee shall bow, and all the Gentiles shall bring their gifts, and all of the universe shall be redeemed. But what makes it so very precious now is that you, having been taught by the Spirit, when you have not seen Him, yet you love Him, when you're not in His presence, and now not enthralled with the vision of His greatness and glory that drove John to his knees, we can still read and believe the Scripture and act in faith and offer up spiritual sacrifices. Minister to God. Try it. Explore the opportunities. Muse on the portions that give us His character. Fill our hearts and our minds. Be thoroughly consecrated, only because all of our faculties are given over to feeding on the Lord Jesus. And then our words, our life, what we listen to, the places we go, our actions, all will be blessed as He sees fit. Your gift will be utilized whether you know it or not. It's relatively unimportant. Why? Because everything's falling into place. We have sought Him. Him first. Given Him priority in our lives. A royal priest, a holy priest, a kingdom of priests, ultimately to reign as priests over the earth. Let's start now. Be useful. Exercise. Be sanctified. And I will sanctify Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I dwell among them. Can you think of anything more choice and blessed than that? Than a deep sense of the abiding presence of God. The Lord Jesus said, if you know my commandments and keep them, you love me. And if you love me, my Father will love you and manifest himself to you. In New Testament language, it's the same thing that was proffered here. A sense of the presence and fellowship and communion of God. A delightful anticipation. I pray it shall be ours. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for our blessed Lord Jesus. We rejoice in the few moments that we are able to think upon Thyself and realize the splendid appointment that is ours to serve and minister to Thee. Blessed God, our Father, we do worship Thee. We do offer to Thee the deep satisfaction that we have in our Lord and Thy Beloved. We know that Thy delight is in Him. We pray that we would learn to feed upon Him and enjoy the fellowship and communion with Him as we consciously realize our blessed privilege of appointment, a separate people called to worship and serve and magnify Thee. We give Thee our thanks. Pray Thee that Thou wouldst make us worshipers in spirit and in truth, and that our hands, our minds, our lives would be filled with Thy beloved Son. We pray in His name. Amen.